Joshua chapter 4. And just to think about things from a biblical theological perspective, remembering that Israel is a foreshadowing of the church to be redeemed, that God did do that work in the old covenant. He went and got a people who were not seeking him, made promises to them, and kept those promises. He delivered them out of Egypt. He baptized them in the Red Sea and gave them his law to obey on the mountain. And so where we pick up today is God's continually to be faithful and reminding them of who that he is and the story that he's telling. I mean, if you look back at chapter 3 of Joshua that we just walked through last Sunday, you'll notice that today's chapter, chapter 4, is essentially the recounting and remembering and proclaiming of what happened on the other side of the crossing of the Jordan River. So the people have crossed over another body of water. It wasn't the Red Sea going toward Mount Sinai, but it is now the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. I mean, if you want to view those two chapters, I think it's a helpful picture. You hear me use this often. I think there are many places in the scripture or theological ways that we can view this. Chapters 3 and 4 are like two sides of the same coin. Chapter 4 is essentially, I mean, the whole picture of 3 and 4 is like the handing off of a baton in a relay race. There are moments, right, that lead up to the handing off of a baton. Then there's the actual moment where both hands are on the baton, and then it gets handed off, and there's movement forward on the other side of the handoff. And so in chapter 4, what we're getting is reflecting back on the moments as the people have finished crossing the river, and they're beginning to enter into the Promised Land. And it's essentially where the handoff has taken place, and they're no longer on outside of the Promised Land. They're crossing through, and now they're moving forward in the race into the Promised Land. And what you're going to notice in our text this morning is there going to be some common themes and phrasing of the Lord as he speaks to Joshua, and then you're going to see Joshua obeying, right? Speaking then to the priests and to the people, and they obey in turn. This is a reality that we addressed in chapter 3. As God was preparing the people, right, giving them promises, and then calling them to participate in this monumental moment in the history of God's people. So our text this morning is reflecting back on the crossing from the banks of outside the Promised Land into the Promised Land. And it's one that I have divided for us this morning, if you want to view it as a meal, into three sections. And so when you read this chapter, it can come across, though, as confusing, because essentially those three sections can sound repetitive in regard to the people getting to the other side. But it's in the details of this chapter that we find particular emphasis being laid out in each section. So, I mean, notice how we've divided it up in each section by similar wording or phrasing that begins each one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What does it say at the very beginning of the text? When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, right? So there's a declaration there of something that has happened. Well, look at verse 11. What does verse 11 say? And when all the people had finished passing over, right? So there's like a similarity there, a starting point of that. And then look at verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan. So three similar introductions to three similar sections. So it's like three different accounts that we need to take note of. Something's happening. So we're going to bring all this to view as these sections, right? As we look at it, my prayer is that by God's grace, we're going to be able to see that in verses 1 through 10, it's a calling to remember essentially just a what of the narrative. Like, what's happening? There's almost like a historical account for us to take note of. What's happening in a big picture? View this. Verses 11 through 18 are helping us to remember who There's an emphasis on the who of this narrative, of this account, and even a how, right, of how the crossing happens. But really, it's an emphasis on who is crossing. And then finally, verses 19 through 24 in this historical narrative account is giving us the why. Why are the people passing over? And why is God having them do something strange like stack up stones in the river and in Gilgal? And ultimately, what we're going to see this morning is that the leading of God's people into the promised land was a part of a story that was greater than them, greater than those moments that we're a part of, even this morning, greater than their own generation, but that God was essentially delivering the people so that he might be remembered and proclaimed for who that he is. The great I Am that we sung about earlier, that he might be remembered as the covenant-keeping God who is preparing them for the new covenant that we now enjoy. So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. We'll pray and get started. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in the time to come, "What do those stones mean to you?" Then you shall tell them, what, this historical account, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Praise the Lord for his word. Father, we do come before you yet again, just with humility in our hearts, acknowledging that this is your word. You command your people by your word. You save your people by your word. You sanctify your people by your word. And your Spirit is the one who applies all of that work. So your Spirit who authored this text, who fills those who believe, may we be led into all truth. May we be convicted of sin where we need it. May we be edified and encouraged where we need it. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So look at the what. Look at the what. What's happening in verses 1 through 10? I mean, what we're finding is that once the entire nation has passed over the Jordan or is actively passing through it into the promised land, the Lord is giving Joshua a command, right? A command to take 12 men as a representative and witness from every tribe. I mean, picture that. The Ark of the Covenant is leading out, proceeding forth a half a mile ahead of the people into the river. The river, the flow stops 15 to 20 miles upstream. And now the priests are standing in the middle of the river holding God's presence, representing God's presence as the people pass around. Now they got to go around, or they got to get to the other side as God is holding up the waters. But as that's happening, these men are to take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the midst of the Jordan as the raging waters are being held upstream. And what are they to do? Take those stones with them to the place where everyone's getting to on the other side. And we learn later in chapter 5 that this place is called Gilgal. It's a fun word to say. Sounds like it belongs in Lord of the Rings. Side note, my son and I just did the marathon. They just did the 25-year anniversary, and they did the extended versions in the movies. It's awesome. Awesome. Anyway, so in verse 4, though, what we see is that Joshua does, right? He does immediately, as we've seen all along, what the Lord commands, what the Lord says. And in verse 5, what does he then in turn do? He gives that very command to the people. And we get detail of what happened. I mean, these are evidently very large stones. How do we know that? What does the text say? They got to be carried on the men's shoulders, right? If you are a man or a woman and you've ever picked up anything heavy, you know that's where you go, right, when it's too much for you to bear. And there's some symbolism there, is there not? As we think about our burdens, we think about Christ carrying a people on his shoulder. But these are going to be a sign or a symbol among the people, these stones. They're going to be a memorial. Or if some have titled it, Stones of Remembrance. It's like a historical landmark, right? We see them over our city, do we not? All over our state and our country. You approach them, you go to that memorial, and it just gives you a description, a historical narrative of what took place in that area. It's what we stop to read when we go to, even if you spent time in other countries, and you just want to know what happened here before we got here. And essentially, they're going to be the what of the text in verses 1 through 10. They're going to be a teaching tool for the current generation to use in the next generation. So that they could point to the stones that are presumably going to be stacked, right, on top of one another. They could point to them and say, look, just remember, it actually happened. The River Jordan out there, it stopped flowing. It was cut off 15 to 20 miles upstream. By the very presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant, as our promise-keeping God passed over the Jordan ahead of his people. It happened. Even though you may not see things that miraculous happening in your own life right now, it did happen. And the Lord let his people yet again, led them yet again as he cut off the waters. And these stones that are stacked, were under the very feet of the priests who carried the Ark into the waters that turned into dry ground. So dry that the priests, what does the text say? They could stand firmly upon the ground. They weren't barely sinking in mud. It was a firm standing on dry ground. And what do the people do? Exactly as Joshua commanded. I mean, this is a very matter-of-fact section of the text. It's very informative for the sake of record-keeping and memorializing. And if you read it, you could take kind of that and think about our own historical markers that we put up. You could just put that little blurb there, right? And it was a symbol of the nation as a whole, these 12 stones, that they were brought up out of the river, brought up out of death, out of slavery, out of the running currents of the water, and they were brought forth and put onto dry land. And so, the first stones in the text, where are they brought? They're brought to Gilgal, placed on the ground. They're not set up yet. Joshua's going to do that later on in our text. But they're laid out on the ground on the other side of the river. And then look at verse 9, though. As those stones are going forward into the promised land, Joshua does something in verse 9. He runs back to the river. And he sets up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. So you have two monuments, two sets of 12 stones being set up. And the Word of God says that they stood still to that day. Now remember, you have to think about that. And contextually, like to the day that this text was written. Does that mean that they're still standing right now? Possibly. There's argument over that, where they are and those kind of things and which ones are... But that's not really the point. The point is to be a memorial unto God. And we have a greater memorial in Christ that we're going to celebrate this morning, right? That this is just a foreshadowing of that. So the point of this text isn't, hey, you should go to Israel and you need to find it, and that's the only way you can truly worship. You've got to be careful of those kinds of things. In fact, just a side note, When the people were wandering in the wilderness in numbers, and God begins to curse and bring judgment upon the people, vipers start biting the people and they start dying in judgment. But what is Moses to do? He fashions out of metal a serpent on a cross, essentially, and he's to hold up the serpent, and whoever looks at the bronze serpent will be healed. Right? This is a great miracle. This is a great thing that happens. But later, if you read in 2 Kings, they have to actually destroy that thing because that monument became actually an idol. Instead of trusting in the God who fashioned it and caused their faith to trust in him and his word, they began to worship the created thing over the creator. So if you want to know, man, why can't we find Noah's Ark, or why can't we find the Ark of the Covenant, and those kind of things, you should count it as a grace of God, because our tendency would be to worship such things. That's what happens when I give you little nuggets on the side that I don't have in my notes. But it would have been an important reality up to the point, especially of Christ's coming, for Old Testament Israel to see these stones in the land. But like I said, we have a greater stone that we remember now. And we'll get there. But notice the final what of this section in verse 10 as to why Joshua wanted to set up the stones in the riverbed. Because this was the very place where God himself and the priests stood faithfully until all that was, what does the word say? All that was necessary and commanded by Joshua from the Lord for the crossing was finished. But notice this, it wasn't just some kind of necessarily audible voice. How was God speaking to Joshua? What does the last phrasing of verse 10 say? The source was the instructions from the law, from Moses. Up to this point, the first four books of the Bible, that's what Joshua is using as God's voice to lead the people. He was not leading on the fly, but according to the revealed word of God in the first four books of the Bible. And yet again, we see eagerness, do we not? A similar thing in Joshua's life and in his leadership. An eagerness, an immediacy of obedience in him and the people who follow his lead as they pass over in haste. The people pass over in haste. And notice how those who have develop the translation of the scripture for us, actually put 10b as a precursor to 11. There's a purpose for that, to help us see and understand this new section that's kind of starting over for some more details for us. I mean, these are exciting times that people are passing over in haste. They've been prepared for this. As we're going to see, it's been 40 years to the day that they have been since they were delivered out of Egypt. They're believing his promises. They're participating in God's story. But who is doing that? Well, look at verses 11 through 18. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel. Notice this, as Moses had told them. Well, Moses is dead. How does Moses tell them? Through the word. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle. To where? The plains of Jericho. Some of y'all are ready. You've read this before. You know where we're headed, right? And so were they. And on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord God said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks, what? As it was before. In the midst of this supernatural account, there is a supernatural God leading a supernatural people. I mean, the section starts almost over again, does it not, with that wording, getting us back to another viewpoint, another angle in the story, if it were a movie, right? It's a new thought to see the beauty and degree and reminder of who exactly is passing over. We've gotten a picture by now, I hope, that the priests are leading the people as they're carrying the ark, and they're standing firm on the dry ground as the multitudes of people pass into the promised land. But in verse 12, we should take note of a detail that has been mentioned, right? This is a continued detail all along the way. We've heard this before in this book. We've heard it as well in Deuteronomy and other passages leading up to this, other books of the Bible. And it's that the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and that half-tribe of Manasseh pass over before the people. Notice that. They're leading the people. What are they ready for? These 40,000 men, they're pumped, and what are they ready for? They're ready to fight. They're ready for war. Again, this is just a recounting God's word leading his people, and they're being faithful because God is faithful to them. These were the 2.5 tribes that, remember, they were camped outside of the River Jordan, and they don't want to go into the promised land. They were happy with the lands that God had given them there. And remember, Moses in Numbers, he gets frustrated with them, but God settles the matter, and they can have the land outside of the, on the other side of the Jordan, but what does God tell them they must do in his word? They must send all the men with everyone, all the men and women and children who are actually going into the promised land, and they got to fight and help take over the land. And once it's settled, then what? They can go back to their women and children. So again, this is just a picture of the parting of the waters and the faithfulness of God who prepares his people. And there is going to be some accounting of war, but not quite at Jericho in the same way, right? They were armed and ready to conquer their first target, Jericho. That's encouraging because it is a reminder that God, as I said, has been preparing and telling a story all along. He's in charge of this, and he's the potter, they're the clay. But we must remember that these were again the ones who wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. And they were eager, though, to get this thing almost done with in their zeal. Maybe they're thinking, hey, let's get this done. I want to get back home. But God has other plans, does he not, for Jericho? Because as this chapter is emphasizing, what's most important is not just the conquering. It's not the defeat. It's not defeating Jericho so that everyone can forget God. Every part of this story is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. We just had our leadership meeting yesterday. We looked at Ezra chapter 3. And you have the people rebuilding the temple. And part of the thing that we took note of is they built the altar first before they built the foundation for the temple. And what was most important for them was worship. It wasn't where they had been and trying to go back to the past. It wasn't, well, once we get the temple built, then we can finally worship. They worshiped where they were. And the people, as they're following and obeying, that's what worship is. We worship where we are. There's no way to say, well, if I could worship God if I could just get back to who I was. No. Or where we were. And there's no true worship of God if you say, well, we can worship him when we finally get to this point as a church. No, we're either worshiping him now or we're not. And so again, we get a reminder of the detail of the who in verse 14 of the crossing. That Joshua, in the midst of this, is exalted in the sight of the people of God. They stand in awe of him. How? How is it described? As in the same way that they did Moses. But that is only because of who that God is. Remember the very first sermon? I know I joke about this often. You remember every sermon. But the very first sermon we titled what? A different leader, but the same God and same promises. It's a big moment for God's people. But this awe for Joshua in all of his days was only to the degree that what? He and his household served the Lord. Only to the degree that he is immediately following God's lead and commanding the people in the story. They're not in awe of Joshua for the sake of Joshua. They are in awe of Joshua for the sake of God and the story that he is telling. Joshua just keeps doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's listening to the Lord, commanding the priests, commanding the people, and the people are obeying. And everyone is working in this, and it's working toward what? Not the glory of Joshua. But the glory of God. And the people have all crossed over now, and it's time for the priests and the Ark of the Lord to come out of the Jordan. I can describe to you some more about the Ark and what its contents are, but if you want to listen to last week's sermon, I did some of that. But it is a great reminder for us this morning that God will not be, and he will not settle to be in our lives, a magic genie. He will not be a rabbit's foot. He will not be our ATM machine. I mean, can you imagine that people get to the other side and just leave Joshua and the Ark of the Covenant in the dust? Thanks a lot, God. We got what we wanted, and we forget him. I mean, he's the only reason why they are a people. If they keep moving forward without their covenant-keeping God, they're no longer a people. They no longer have hope. They no longer have his word, his presence. They won't be victorious in the land, and they'll miss the very reason for why they were delivered out of Egypt to begin with. If you go back to Exodus, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, you want to know why I'm delivering my people out of Egypt? So they can worship me. We're saved to worship. We're saved to remember and proclaim, and that's what worship is. So the priests move to solid dry ground in this section of the promised land, and the waters begin to do what? Immediately flood back in their place again as they did before. And what does this remind us of? Well, think about that. Think about the text that they have. They have Genesis all the way up to Joshua at this point. This would have been a great reminder of them that this is the God of Genesis, the God of creation who spoke all things into being, and he tells the waters where to go. He was simply continuing to be who he has always been in this story as he leads his people faithfully. But then the real question is why, right? If you're any reasonable person, right, you say, okay, it's great. I have a historical narrative. I know what happened. I know who's crossed. But why? What's the point? Well, I've alluded to it a little bit in worship as some of these sections cross over. But look at verses 19 through 24 where it's almost this restart of the accounting. And we get the why. Verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan, but now we get more detail, on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, what happens? Joshua sets up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in the times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Why? Well, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So what? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. All right, so here we go again. The same, similar phrasing for this section. The people come back up. They're coming up out of the Jordan, out of the valley, into the promised land. But then we start to get a hint at the why by looking backward, in particular to that date that's mentioned there. Notice what it says. On the 10th day of the first month, they encamped. That's an important note. It may not mean much to us in our initial Bible reading, but that day on that month would have been 40 years to the exact day when the people first selected the lambs, the Passover lambs, when they left Egypt. Think about that. The faithfulness of God to the exact day that when he delivered his people out of Egypt and they were selecting Passover lambs to paint the door of their doorpost, God already knew that 40 years later on the same day, he would be bringing them into the promised land as they passed over the Jordan. And so think about that. It's also not a coincidence that they come to Gilgal, which as we're going to see, and we'll talk about a little bit more in chapter 5, simply means to be rolled back. It's also a picture almost of circumcision or being set apart as they're being marked off and set apart yet again in the promised land as the people of God. And what is Joshua doing? He's setting up a second monument of the 12 stones again up among them. And these stones of remembrance can also be known as an Ebenezer. a stone of remembrance or a stone of help. Have you ever wondered that? What song that we just sang right before it came out? We sing some of those older songs and they use biblical words, but sometimes we aren't familiar with them. Here I raise mine, Ebenezer. That's all we're saying. I'm raising a stone of remembrance. I'm remembering and proclaiming the faithfulness of God and who that he is. That's why we sing that. Not just so we can say weird words or strange things, but so that we can be biblical and remember and proclaim faithfully in that way. And that's the reality of those stones. Not just merely as teaching tools, but an event itself in those moments was to look back on what? Just as you pass through the Jordan, you're also, remember, you also pass through the Red Sea. Think about those who are crossing over the Jordan who didn't get to go over the Red Sea. And so that, yes, they would pass over on dry ground through the Jordan, but it would be the same God delivering them. Just as the same God delivered them with Moses, God is delivering them with Joshua. But that's what remembering looks like, but it also means proclaiming. And it has two purposes. Look at verse 24. Two purposes for why they're remembering and proclaiming. Well, the first is a common grace glory. The first deals with all of the earth. It's so that all the people of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, whether they belong to him in covenant or not, whether they will be in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of hell or not. All the earth will know that the Lord's hand is mighty. This is a common grace reality that all will be without excuse before this God, that they cannot deny the strength of his arm and his hand. And we saw last week in chapter 3, the hand of the Lord causes a ripple effect of news to go throughout the land as the waters are held up 15 to 20 miles away. It wasn't just to keep the people safe, but so that not just Israel would be a witness, that all of those who are along the river and in the land, the word would begin to go forth. God, the God of Israel, is doing something amazing, mighty. And so as they look upon the stones of remembrance at Gilgal, they're to do so that his people would not just so that when the world sees the people gathered in the stones, that they would know that God is mighty, but that there's a different way that his people worship him. They respond differently. See, the world responds to the stones out of fear. But for the people of God, it causes worship. It causes a godly fear of worship. Look at verse 24 again. Not only so that the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, all the peoples of the earth, but so that they, you, the people of God, may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, the people of God on the other side of the river who have the stones in their midst, they worship God differently when they hear the news or they see God parting the waters. It causes them to fear him and to love him and to grow in their covenant relationship with him, to obey his word, where for those outside of the covenant, it causes something different, as we're going to see. I mean, this is the difference between the world and the people of God, the difference between the world and the church. It's why Paul says what he does in 2 Corinthians 2 about the word of God going forth. What does he say? As the church goes forth, as the word of God goes forth, it's the aroma of death to those who are perishing, and it's the aroma of life to those who are being saved. It's no different. No different now than it was then. And you want to see that? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Sometimes when we put numbers in and translations happen, sometimes I would say these sections aren't fully marked off in places they should be. I think chapter 5, verse 1 actually is really helpful to the section we just read through. It says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, notice this, as soon as they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, how does the world react? Their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Same miracle, same God, same gospel, same leading, two completely different responses. So in conclusion, I mean, we see that God has delivered his people across the Jordan. He's established stones of remembrance in the river and in Gilgal for proclamation. I mean, so then what are some very real applications or things that we could take away from the text this morning? I mean, we could take away this. Christianity, our faith, is based upon actual historical facts and events, not philosophy or theories. I mean, the facts and events of Christianity are the results of God's direct actions, not man's. It is not man's story that we invented. And that the Bible is simply a record of God's redemptive acts and his interventions in his creation and in his history. That God has delivered, did deliver a people from Egypt through miracles like parting the sea. And that God did deliver his people through the Jordan as foreshadows for us of God delivering a people from the bondage of sin and death through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, are we not all helpless slaves to sin who cannot free ourselves, just as the Israelites were helpless under Pharaoh, just as the Israelites were helpless on the other side of the Jordan, just as they're going to be helpless as they enter the promised land? And that's why God sent Jesus, his son, to redeem us and reconcile us, just as he sent Moses to help to redeem Israel and Joshua to lead the people here. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus are historical facts at the center of the Christian faith, just as much as these are historical facts. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous events in the history of the church and God's people and his telling are actual historical events. The things that happened at Pentecost and the spread of the early church were a result of God's actions, just as we see in Joshua 4. God has continually intervened throughout history to preserve his people. His church. His acts are most assuredly miraculous, supernatural, and beyond our inventing and comprehension and understanding. That's why we remember and proclaim and worship. The stones of remembrance point to God's judgment of sin as well as his power to save sinners. I mean, the message of this church that we are founded upon is that God can save and transform even the worst of sinners through his almighty power. Did we not see that with Rahab in chapter 2 of Joshua? If you are a believer, and particularly if you're a member of this church, can you not say amen in your own life and story? God will complete the work that he has started. There is no enemy that will thwart his plans, as we're going to continue to see in this book. And we should remember and rejoice in God's salvation. We should be a people who proclaim his mighty works to one another and to others. If you're not a Christian, I would just ask you this. You have markers, you have memorials in your own life. What are those point to? What markers or memorials are you living by? Are they based on God's work or your own? I mean, don't listen to the words of Jesus. Don't gain the world and forfeit your soul. I would encourage you to see that Christ calls men and women alike, like you, like me, to become a disciple, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to be taught to obey him with your life. I mean, we see that in the text this morning. We're not here because we're special. We're here because God is. And he's faithful. And then lastly, I'll just say this. We should think about this in light of Deuteronomy 6. Remember that full chapter we read earlier to start the service? And then in our text this morning, there are two times, what is the command? It's for the parents to teach their children. The parents. I mean, this is challenging. I think this is a challenge to you if you are a parent. You and I cannot outsource our discipleship. The church can help. Brothers and sisters can help. But the primary responsibility, as we see in the text, and we saw in Ephesians, is on parents to tell their children about the faithfulness of God. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. I mean, look at the quote from John Calvin in your bulletin. If you want to read that with me, I love his commentary on this. I couldn't say it better than him. He says, although the stones themselves cannot speak, speaking of these stones of remembrance, yet the monument furnished the parents with materials for speaking, for the making the kindness of God known to their children. For it was the will of God that this doctrine should be handed out through every age, that those who were not then born, being afterwards instructed by their parents, might become witnesses to it from hearing, though they had not seen it with their eyes. What do we say often? The Christian faith, our faith, is our faith is not one of seeing by sight, we see by hearing. That's what the Christian faith is. So for us in the new covenant, do we not point to a greater priest, to a greater ark of the covenant with our stones of remembrance that's greater, that Christ is the rock of our salvation? And what has Jesus given us? What did we see in Luke 22 earlier in the service? He gave the Lord's Supper, communion to the church. And what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. We remember his first coming and the finished work of salvation, but it's also a proclamation of a living faith as we are living for him now and for the kingdom that is coming. And what did Jesus say? That there's a time coming we will take it with him again. So we're not just looking back this morning when we take communion. We're looking forward. We're remembering and proclaiming. We're participating because God has prepared us and given us his promises. That's our gathering. I mean, if you think about that, we take the Lord's Supper once a month, the first Sunday of every month. But really, our gathering does this every Sunday. That's essentially what we're doing. We're gathering back again together to sing to one another, to sing to God, and remember and proclaim. And by God's grace, may this church do this faithfully until the Lord returns. Amen.